I wasn't here last week, but I understand that Festus preached on the events of what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, the symbol of royalty in Israel, reminding them that he is the Messiah, the King. Then he goes into the temple and throws out the money changers. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And finally, he curses a fig tree which withers and dies. So this week we're going to carry on from where you got to last time and pick up on some of those stories. Because some of them do sound quite strange. I mean, what on earth are they about? I mean, surely Jesus doesn't get impatient with trees. And yet, from what we've seen in Mark so far, you'll know that he puts these stories in for a good reason. Because they play off each other. And they illustrate and expand the point he's making. So the next part of the gospel starts in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. And goes on to the end of chapter 12. And it's a long section. So I'm only going to read part of it and tell you some of the rest as a story as we go through. So I'm going to start at Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. It's on page 1017 in the Church Bibles. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, They will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, This is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They bought the coin and he asked them, Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. And then jumping forward to verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And jumping forward to verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth. This poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Jesus has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The crowd is going wild with excitement, especially all the pilgrims who followed him down from Galilee. And he's making a direct challenge to the religious authorities by driving the money changers out of the temple. Now, that's the sort of behavior that gets you noticed by the authorities, and not in a good way. They didn't like him much when they heard of the things he was doing up in Galilee. But now he's come to Jerusalem, their home turf, and he's challenging them directly. And they are incandescent with rage. But there's only so much they can do about him, because the people love him. If they move against him during the day, when there's a crowd around, there's likely to be a riot. And that's the one thing they can't afford to have happen. Their position as rulers is really quite delicate. And that's because of the Romans. Because it's the Romans who really rule. They have the army. They're the occupying power. And usually, they're quite happy to let local leaders run things for them. But if things get out of hand, if order breaks down, then the Romans are going to take a much more direct interest. Because there's nothing Romans like better than order. And if the locals can't keep it, then they can quite easily find some others to take their place. So the religious authorities can't get their hands on Jesus. Not during the day, anyway, when the people would see and probably riot. And he leaves the city every evening and spends the night at Bethany. They can't touch him. Not yet, anyway. But they're looking for an opportunity. But what they can do is to try and catch him out, to show him up in front of his followers, to get him to say something that will discredit him and give them a free hand to arrest him. And they must think that's not going to be much of a challenge. After all, he's from way up north, in Galilee of all places. They are the sophisticated, educated city people from Jerusalem, the centre of power and of learning. Surely he can't be anything more than an unsophisticated country preacher. Easy pickings for men of their experience, surely. If only they knew. Are they going to be in for a surprise? So what we get is a series of challenges from various groups, each trying to catch him out. It's a bit like tag team wrestling, with Jesus on one side and a whole bunch of challengers on the other, taking their turn to try and overcome him. So round one, and since we're in the temple, it's the temple authorities who come at him first. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. By what authority are you doing these things? A reasonable question at first sight. After all, he's just caused a very public commotion by throwing the money changers out of their temple. But the trick is that it's not a question that's being asked because they want to know the answer. It doesn't really matter what answer he gives, because either way, it gives them a chance to get him. If he claims God's authority, then they could charge him with blasphemy, because surely it's God's temple he's disrupting. If he claims merely human authority, then they can get him as just a political troublemaker. So they wait eagerly to see how he's going to respond. But he knows them. He knows the games they're playing. And he comes back with a question that gets to the heart of their hypocrisy. John's baptism. Did that have God's authority, or was it merely human? So now they're caught in the same trap they were trying to set. You can see it in the way they debate with each other. If we say one thing, he'll ask why we didn't believe John. If we say the other, we'll upset the people. So let's duck the issue and say we don't know. And it's that debate that gives it away. Because it's all about how things look to other people. How the politics will play out. It's not about finding out what's true. And so their motives are exposed. And they have to slink away without having managed to land a blow on Jesus. To make it worse for them, he then tells the crowd a parable. The one about the tenants of the vineyard who keep rejecting the owner's request for some fruit, a share of the harvest, who beat and kill his servants until finally he sends them his own son, who they kill as well. The reference to Jesus himself is clear, but the meaning of the parable as a whole would have been obvious to everyone listening. Because in the Old Testament, God's vineyard was Israel. And here he was asking for some fruit from his vineyard, some return on all the blessings he had given them. And they were refusing him, even to the point of rejecting and killing his own son when he was sent to them. And there's a link to the story of cursing the fig tree from last week. Because Jesus doesn't get impatient with trees. The whole thing is an acted parable about the temple and all the religion that went with it. Because the temple was there as a place where God could live among his people, where God and men could meet and blessings could flow. But now God has come to that temple and looked for fruit, looked for lives that please him, and none is forthcoming. So what's going to happen to the vineyard? Even if he sends his own son to ask, surely they'll recognize what God is doing and respond appropriately, not reject and kill his final messenger. But tragically, that's just what they do. And the end is now certain for the tenants of the vineyard. An end which came just 40 years later, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So round one has gone to Jesus, but now round two. And this time it's the Pharisees and Herodians who have a go. An interesting mix, as they're people who couldn't actually stand each other. But they try a different tack. And just listen to the language they use. It's dripping with the honey of insincere flattery. "Teacher, you're a man of integrity, who always does what's right, no matter the cost." And now the sting in the tail. So, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They probably think they've got him this time. Say yes, and the people who hate the taxes will turn against him. Say no, and he's in deep trouble with the Romans. So, teacher, what's your answer going to be? But once again, he's got their number. "Give me a coin," he says. And out of their own pocket comes a coin. "Whose face is this? Whose name? On the money you carry and use every day. Why, it's Caesar's, of course. So give back to Caesar what belongs to him." And now his own challenge. "But give to God what belongs to him. Remember the parable of the vineyard? Remember the fig tree? God is looking for fruit. Are you delivering?" So round two to Jesus. But next up are the Sadducees, and it's round three. Now the Sadducees are the ultra-conservatives of the day. They only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. So everything about the law and sacrifices and rules for worship and the temple. So most of the priests were Sadducees. Anything that comes in the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets and so on, is a dangerous modern innovation, and they're not having any of it. And that includes any idea of resurrection and life after death, which were things both Jesus and the Pharisees believed in quite strongly. But the Sadducees think they've got a watertight theological test case to prove their point. A real tricky poser to catch people out. It's all about a part of the law of Moses, which they did believe in. The part which said that a widow should marry her dead husband's brother in order to preserve the family line. Long story, but a widow ends up marrying seven brothers who all die. So in this resurrection of yours, which we don't believe in, whose wife would she be, eh? They probably think, "We've got him now." Get out of that one. But his reply is robust. "You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." He then points out that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all characters from Genesis, which were not fulfilled until after their deaths. If he's to be faithful to those promises, and you do believe God is faithful, don't you? Then they must have a life beyond their deaths in order to enjoy them. God is the God of the living, not the dead. The resurrection is a reality, and it can be shown even from the limited part of the Old Testament you accept. So the Sadducees retire from the fight. And who's left? Well, next, there's just a single teacher of the law. Is he having a go on his own? Nobody's planned that. But wait a minute. This sounds like a genuine question. One he actually wants an answer to. What's he playing at? "Teacher, which is the most important commandment?" And Jesus can answer him straight away with two. First, the Shema, the confession of faith of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind and with all your strength." To which Jesus adds a second, "and love your neighbour as yourself." And the teacher of the law rejoices, because he is the one who actually has come with a genuine desire to gain wisdom about what God wants, and not to play politics with trick questions. He really wants to know. He has a heart that longs for God and his ways, and not the games that others have been playing. And so Jesus can say to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, nobody dared challenge him any further. Then the passage finishes with Jesus warning the crowd to avoid the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who love the honour and position they have, but whose religion is really empty, devouring widows' houses while at the same time making long prayers. And finally, a poor widow who giving to the temple would have looked pathetically small to anyone else, but whose heart was in the right place because she gave everything she had. So what's the difference between these people? The ones Jesus praised and the ones he dismissed. Because surely if we are his followers, then we want to make sure which group we're in. One difficulty is that the ones whose faults are showing up are all in positions of authority. And their failings are most shown up by the power and the influence they have. Because they've all come to play political games with Jesus. They've all come to him with questions, not because they have any real desire to know the answer or to learn. No, because to them a question has merely become a way of playing their games, to catch other people out, to put them down, to ensure their own position at the top of the heap. And it is a snare for any who would lead, especially in the church. Because who doesn't like to be noticed, to be honoured? As Jesus says, to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and given the best seats when people gather. It's a snare for those who lead. And history is full of examples of those who've fallen into it, even in the church. People for whom their position and keeping it made them forget what they were put there for. Because the vineyard, Israel, the church, belong to God. And he comes looking for fruit, and he expects to find it. And have you noticed how that topic of fruitfulness, God coming to his people and looking for fruit, is something we see that seems to have kept coming up over recent months? I think there's something in that, something we should definitely pay attention to. Because God comes to us, to this church, and he looks for fruit. And it's not just about leaders, this is for all of us. We are all God's people, and he comes to all of us, the whole church, and is looking for fruit. But what fruit? What is fruitfulness? Because on the one hand, we have Jesus' words about loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, with everything we have. But does that strike you as just too huge, too vast as a place to start? Because which of us could ever imagine we could say, yes, we've got there, to be like Jesus himself? Because if being like Jesus is the goal, well, he's Jesus and we're us. How can we possibly ever be like him? It's like being given a copy of Hamlet or Macbeth and told, write one like that. Shakespeare could do it, so why can't you? Well, yes, he's him, and I'm me. So in all this challenge, there are two things to remember. The first is that Jesus is on our side. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has given his own life to make us his own. And he doesn't just stand over us looking for us to fail. God is merciful. He knows our weaknesses and he forgives our sins. So this is all about God calling us forward to life in Jesus, not condemning us for our failures. And the second is that he gives us his Holy Spirit. We aren't on our own. God is with us to make that long, slow transformation in our lives. And how does it happen? As we spend time with him, in prayer, in reading the Bible, in trying to put into practice those little bits we understand, in just spending time with God, and in having a deliberate intention, a real desire to live in the way that he wants. So those words of Jesus will always be there as a challenge to complacency. There is always more for us to learn and to give. But if that's too big, where can we start from? Perhaps instead we can look at the characters involved in today's story and see where they failed or succeeded. The failures all turned out to be leaders. Leaders who he accuses of hypocrisy. Leaders who are concerned more for their own status, or who make a good religious show of long prayers while at the same time devouring widows' houses. Leaders who don't even recognize that God has come to visit them, who reject his own son, his chosen cornerstone. Surely he will take the vineyard away from them and give it to others. So choose your leaders wisely and hold them to account. But it's also about us, because fruitfulness is what he looks for in the whole church, in all his people. At one level, the fruit of holy lives. Think of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of a transformed character. The sort of thing we develop individually in prayer, in confession and repentance, lives led by the Spirit in a determination to live to please him. But there's also another side to fruitfulness, the fruit of growth, of reaching out, of doing good, of spreading the gospel, of challenging evil, of building the kingdom. Fruitfulness which comes from our life together as a church. That's a kind of fruit he's looking for as well. So individual and corporate. Those are the people he wants in his vineyards, the ones who will produce such fruit. But who are these people? The ones who can be entrusted with care of the vineyard. Well, there are two examples here. There's the teacher of the law who asked Jesus an honest question. Yes, he is in authority. That isn't bad in itself. But what he shows is that he has a hunger for God. He wants to know what's really important, what really matters when it comes to pleasing God. He isn't playing political games with tricksy questions. He's genuinely hungry for God. And Jesus commends him for it and gives him the answer. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's the poor widow, a living example of someone loving God with all she has, because she gives to his service, a trivial amount in absolute terms, but giving that represents all she has. And that's what counts. The command is to love God with what we have, not with what others can bring. And Jesus sees her and blesses her. And so to sum up, we come back to a message that has been repeated in Mark's gospel over and over again in the past weeks. And it's this: whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God comes to his church, to this church, to us, looking for fruit. And we do well to follow the example of our Master Jesus, the Son of Man, who came to give and to serve. And so when he comes to us looking for fruit, may he find the fruit of holy lives and of honest service, not playing political games, not doing it for status or position, but may he find a genuine hunger for God, to know him and to discover his ways, a heart that serves and loves God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Amen.